As already said, we turn tonight to Acts chapter 8. And if I wanted a text or a phrase for tonight, it would be verse 32. Acts 8:32. Now the passage of the scripture which he was reading was this. That's the phrase we're going to be looking at tonight. In fact, you will see as you glance over the whole story that he constantly talks about the prophet Isaiah and the passage of the scripture that is open there in the chariot. Now, I think in most books that we read, the stories are the best part. Even in the serious and solid books that many of you have to read for your academic courses, it is a relief and also a great help in our understanding if someone illustrates what they're talking about. I always think that in John Chapman's book, and many of you know him and have read his books, the stories are some of the best part. He has a vivid way of illustrating great truths from his own experience and from people he's met. Indeed, so much is this true that the stories are the best part that many people read nothing but novels, which are all stories. But whatever you read, you'll always find that your attention is brought back again, if it's been wandering, by a vivid story. Luke, who wrote in Volume 1 his Gospel and in Volume 2 the Acts of the Apostles, is not only a great historian, that's something we've discovered in the last few weeks, not only a skillful teacher, that also we're learning to discover, but he is also, and I haven't, I think, said this before, a magnificent storyteller. Look or listen as you did to this magnificent story. I won't read it again. But what a dramatic beginning when this evangelist, who was rather like a Billy Graham in his day, busy in the cities and towns of Samaria, suddenly gets a message from God to leave it all and to go out into the desert, not exactly an encouraging place for an evangelist to go, hoping to meet a great congregation. And then what a remarkable sight to find when he got into the desert, this chariot rumbling along the road, and what a remarkable sound when he went up to the chariot and heard this great man reading aloud, as they did in the ancient world. If you've seen an ancient manuscript, well, to pick your way through it, to read aloud is much the best way. But nevertheless, a remarkably dramatic moment, isn't it, as he looks up into the chariot and says, in effect, "You don't understand what you're reading, do you?" Then what an extraordinary response to this preaching of the gospel. So the man almost leaps out of the chariot and says, "Look, I see a bit of water. Why couldn't I be baptized like other Christians?" And then the astonishing ending when the Spirit of the Lord, verse 39, catches up Philip and he disappears, rather like the great prophet Elijah of old. And nevertheless, despite the fact that this new friend has meant so much disappears, the Ethiopian goes on his way very happy. Yes, it's a magnificent story. We've looked at it before. We're going to look at it again. It's an unforgettable story and a very important one. Actually, it's a kind of story that I think Luke loves to tell. There are a number of stories in his two volumes which have this particular theme, discovering the meaning of the Bible, the meaning of the scripture message, and the joy that comes from discovering it. Just flip back, keeping a finger in Acts 8, to Luke 24, Volume 1. And I'm sure you know the story of the two people on the Emmaus walk. If not, you must read it sometime tonight before you go to bed. It's a great story. And they say in verse 32, concerning the long exposition of the scriptures that Jesus gave them when he was with them, and now they're talking to one another after he too has vanished from their sight. They say, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Now, as term comes to an end, indeed has come to an end for many, but comes to an end for most, I would be very disappointed if that story hasn't been repeated many times on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. I hope that if you are a regular and you have listened to the Bible being taught, that your heart has burned within you. I hope, too, that you've gone away from St. Helens into another week very happy. There is a sense in which here at St. Helens, it doesn't seem to me that we should be looking so much for joy in the service as joy afterwards. You know, there is a way in which we can work ourselves up with great hymns and choruses and fellowship and all the rest of it in church and think that we've had a good time. But when we wake up on Monday morning, the whole thing simply disappears. That means nothing really has happened. But if we have understood the scriptures, if they have been taught to us through the power of the Holy Spirit, then our hearts will burn within us while they are taught to us. But we shall go on our way very happy, and that happiness will last. And that's the joy that we seek for you. The joy that only comes if you understand. The joy in the heart that only comes if the head has grappled with the great truths of the Christian revelation. And what Luke loves to say, both in his Gospel and in the Acts, is that when people had heard this word and understood it, then only were they filled with joy, and a joy that took them through life and difficulty and sorrow and suffering very often. Now, when we read the Acts of the Apostles, as we come back to Acts 8, this is a one-off tonight, really, we expect that Luke will be selecting. Yes, of course, all the New Testament writers select. John actually tells us that in his Gospel. But of course Luke does as well. How could you tell the story of this great explosion of life, this great missionary expansion in 28 chapters? It couldn't possibly be done. As Luke sat down on this desk and his wife brought him a cup of tea or whatever it was, there must have been boxes of stuff, mustn't there? There must have been information coming in from all quarters. He must have had notebooks and reminiscences and reports from all sorts of evangelists and Christians. But he has particular interests. He wants, for example, to tell us about the Holy Spirit. So nearly all the stories that he selects tell us about the Holy Spirit, and that's true tonight. He wants to tell us about missionary expansion. He wants to tell us how God built his railway from one place to another, and a little bit more of the railway is going to be built tonight, out into North Africa. So he's always telling us those stories. He particularly likes to select them. But there's another great theme, which is the one that I'm going to major on tonight, and that is the Word of God. Luke majors on this over and over again. What was central to the great missionary work of the Holy Spirit? It was the message of the Gospel. Why, I mean, you can think of this off the top of your head. What happened on the great day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down and the whole thing began? Well, if you add up all the verses, and I know statistics don't tell you everything, but if you add up all the verses in Acts 2 and you find out what occupies most of the time, it's a sermon, believe it or not. When the Holy Spirit fills the church is filled with the Word of God and takes that Word of God out into the world. Again, the Acts of the Apostles is full of preaching, and Luke delights to list to us some of the great sermons so we may compare them. We study them on our preaching conferences with young ministers because obviously they're formative and normative. And then you get those lovely little phrases in the Acts of the Apostles that come often in the story. The Word of God grew and multiplied, chapter 12, verse 24. The Word of the Lord was known in that place or ran through that place. Little phrase to say that the advance of the Gospel came when the Word of the Lord was known in that village, that town, to that group of people. Now tonight we're going to look at one of these stories of missionary expansion guided by the Holy Spirit, and at the center of it is an incident which involves the reading of the Bible. It's a very important incident. It fascinates our author and it ought to fascinate us. And there are three particular questions that he's going to raise about the scriptures. First, how are we to understand them? Second, how are we to interpret them? A very important point today. And thirdly, what are we to expect if they are taught and interpreted properly? Well, I don't know how far we'll get. I won't keep you from your hamburgers. But I want to take these questions very seriously. So if we get hung up on the first, that's all we'll do tonight. Better to do one properly than to rush round all three. Here's the first, then. And you'll find this in verse 31. And the Ethiopian said, in answer to the question, "Do you understand what you're reading?" "How can I unless somebody guides me? How can I?" The phrase, "to guide me," means a teacher. Now, I think that's very interesting. He must, I think, have been a Jew. He comes from North Africa, but he's been up to Jerusalem to worship. So he must have been a convert to Judaism. So he must have had some idea of the Bible. I don't suppose in North Africa, where he came from, there were many synagogues, if any. Though Judaism goes very, very, very far back in Ethiopia. But he'd been to Jerusalem, and he'd heard the scriptures expounded, so you'd have thought he'd have had some idea. Then again, since he's such an important person in the treasury, he can't have been an uneducated or illiterate man. And yet he says, in almost helplessness, doesn't he, as he stands there rattling along at the pace the oxen take him across the desert, in answer to the question, "Do you understand anything you're reading?" he says, "How can I?" Now, my friend, is that not a question that thousands of people ask in our own culture and in our own society? Most people in Britain have a Bible somewhere tucked away in a bookshelf gathering dust or whatever it may be. And one of the reasons they don't read it is not because they don't think it's important, but because most people, if they go to that Bible, unlock the cupboard, bring it out, dust off the dust and open it, within 5 minutes they'll put it away again because they can't make head or tail of it. What does it mean? How can I understand it? Now, the early church saw that this was a very, very important question, and it's one of the reasons this story is recorded. You see, Luke wants you to know the answer to the question that you'll meet very often in life. It may not be expressed, because people are rather ashamed of not being able to understand it, but you will meet people. We had somebody who used to sit over there on Tuesdays. He came for about 7 times with his friend from the metal exchange market. And when the man, his friend who brought him, said, "Are you enjoying it?" He said, "Yes, yes, yes, I'm enjoying it very much, yes, yes." He says, I know this sort of thing. Go to church sometimes. About the 7th week, he turned to his friend who brought him and he said, "What on earth is this man talking about?" See, it was a great moment when he had to acknowledge he didn't know anything about it at all. Well, it's quite a humbling moment, isn't it? It's a great moment when an educated British person says when they open their Bible, "I've had this Bible, it was given to me by Granny. I had it when I went to church and so on, but I haven't any idea what it's talking about." Well, what's going to happen then? How am I going to be guided? Well, let me give you 2 different answers that have been given in history and are still given, both with a grain of truth in them, but both fundamentally false. The first answer is that the church must teach me, that the church alone has the key to understanding the Bible, and the church, therefore, is the guardian of the Bible. Now, that is specifically taught by the Roman Catholic Church, but it is also, I think, taught elsewhere. And there is a grain of truth in it. How did you first understand the gospel? Who first told you about Jesus Christ? Who first explained the Bible to you? Well, the answer, of course, a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. I went away to a young people's camp in the holidays and first heard the gospel, but I didn't hear it outside of the confines of the church, because the people who ran that holiday camp were, in fact, members of the church. So the fact is that I'm not likely to be guided into an understanding of the gospel without the church being involved. And yet to say that the church is our guide to the Bible is really quite a tricky thing to say, isn't it? Because you can go to many a church and learn nothing from the Bible. In fact, you can go to some churches which seem to delight in destroying the Bible. And it can be so in periods of church history, indeed it has been so, that certain churches, local and worldwide, have lost their grip on the Bible. Let me give you a cross-reference on this. Matthew chapter 15, verse 14. Matthew chapter 15, verse 14. Jesus was sometimes very, very blunt about the church leadership of his own day. I sometimes wonder what he would say today if he was to come back to many parts of our society to do with the church. But listen here, these very plain words. No wonder he made enemies. Verse 14, let them alone, they are blind guides. He's talking about the leadership. And if a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit. So if the church is blind, if the church has lost the gospel, then obviously the church cannot teach us and be a guide to us and will be helpless to guide the Ethiopian then or you now. Another answer is given to how can I understand the Bible is the Spirit teaches you. Now again, there's a grain of truth in this, of course, more than a grain. Because you will know if you've become a true Christian and follower of Jesus Christ and begun to read the Bible that the Spirit has entered your life, and one of the miracles that he works in us is to open our inward eyes and illuminate the Bible to us. You will have discovered very soon when you came to know Jesus Christ that you came to know this book. It'll have been a new book. You'll have been amazed. You look back to those times at school when those dreary history lessons of the kings of Israel and Judah droned on, when those long missionary journeys of St. Paul threatened to drive you into the ground, and suddenly you find that it's not a living book. Even if you don't catch it all, you can see that it's got something to say to you. It's talking about something that you know and understand. So obviously, the Spirit is indeed the teacher of the church and the teacher of the individual. Yet, if this was God's main and total method by which he taught us the meaning of the Bible, we should have a very curious problem, wouldn't we? We certainly wouldn't come to St. Helens on Sunday night to be taught, because you would have direct instruction by the Holy Spirit to yourself, and you would have all Christians claiming a certain infallibility. You would have all Christians saying, the Holy Spirit has taught me and I know. And he would say it, and she would say it, and he would say it, and she would say it. And that clearly isn't the way that God has ordained to teach people the Bible and to answer the Ethiopian's question. So what is Luke's answer to the question, how can I unless someone guide me? What is the answer to a man who says, I can't understand this book? Well, Luke's answer to that is that you will never understand unless you have a God-sent teacher. Now, you will discover this increasingly. You may be that in the vacation you will join a Bible study group in some church at home. As you often find in a Bible study group, all that happens is that ignorance is shared. If there is nobody who understands himself and can teach you, you won't get any further. Many of the societies that exist to produce the Bible also acknowledge this. Let us take the Gideons. The Gideons are an organization to put the Bible in hotel rooms. The Gideons will not publish any other material. They will not support any other way. They simply put the Bible in hotel rooms and so on. You're bound to have met a Gideon Bible. And yet the Gideons have come to discover that the Bible by itself is not sufficient. And therefore they add at the beginning of it certain notes to teach you what the Bible means. So when you open it, it says, if you are depressed, turn to Psalm whatever it is. If you want understanding of this, turn to chapter that. In other words, a teacher helps you. Otherwise, you start, as a friend of mine once told me, at Genesis 1, and on the fifth day get to Genesis 5, find it intolerable, and put your Bible aside. So what actually is the answer in this? Why, the answer to the fact that he has the Bible there in front of him, some great scroll of Isaiah, the answer to the fact that it is a closed book to him, is not the illumination of the Holy Spirit. It is a man who climbs up the ladder onto the chariot, sits alongside, and opens his mouth and begins to teach him what that means. That's the answer. And there isn't any other answer today. Now I want you to look at verse 35 because you see what an evangelist meant in those days. Philip is an evangelist. He's one of the most famous evangelists in the New Testament. He opened his mouth. It's rather a lovely phrase that, isn't it? It's meant to say that something tremendously important is going to happen. He opened his mouth that very important truth should come out. Not he opened the book, he opened his mouth to teach him. And he told him the good news of Jesus. In other words, he taught him from the scriptures. Now, there is a caricature of evangelism that I hope that you'll put out of your mind and out of your life right from the beginning. There's a caricature of evangelism that it means going around our friends and pushing them to make a decision for Christ just as soon as you can. Now, of course, there is an urgency that our friends should believe in Jesus Christ. But there is a kind of scalp hunting which is not honoring to God. And I want you to notice who, in fact, is putting the pressure on. It doesn't say that Philip, when they got to the water, said, "Look, see, here is water. Why don't you get baptized?" It's very interesting, isn't it, that the evangelist does not do that here. The pressure is put on by the Ethiopian. He says, "Look, here's water. What about it?" Isn't that a great moment? I'm longing for that in the city more and more. I'm longing to meet senior men like this Ethiopian, you know, people in the treasury, people high up in the city, who don't wait for a friend to come and urge them to a lunch hour. You know, and after they've had 135 invitations, they come just once in order to get rid of the chap and then never again. And in that one chance I get, I put everything I can into the sermon to try to persuade them to pay attention to Jesus Christ. Won't it be a nice change when they walk over from their office into my vestry and they say, "Look, I want to be baptized. Isn't it time? Can you receive me into the Christian church?" That'll be a great day, won't it? Doesn't happen very often. Later on, we're going to see how it might happen. At the moment, we're dealing with the first question. How do we understand the Bible? We shall only understand the Bible if we sit under clear teaching of the Bible. Now, let's turn over to Colossians chapter 1. You'll find this on page 187. And this is how this church was planted. There's a great deal of interest in church planting in the world today. I'm very glad of this. I think it's a very important thing. You know, people are actually beginning to realize that in this island of ours, church planting is needed. You see, for generations, for centuries, the church has been all over the British Isles. But now that it is in retreat, and great areas and modern estates are there without anything, people are beginning to say, "Well, wait a minute, we're back in a missionary situation, we've got to start planting the church again." Well, how do you do it? Let's see how it was done in Colossae. Verse 5b, let's come into the middle of verse 5, "Of this, you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel." Notice, the gospel is the truth. "Which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing." It's a universal gospel. "So among yourselves, from the day you heard and" what? "Understood the grace of God in truth, as you learned it from Epaphras." You heard, you understood. That's how the church was planted. "There was a faithful man." He doesn't seem to have been a particularly gifted or impressive person, Epaphras, but he was obviously a very faithful servant of Jesus Christ. "And he came from Ephesus, and he brought this truth, and patiently he taught it, because he was able to teach the truth of God." Now, I want to make this very plain. You see, that is actually what the world is needing today, and what indeed the church is needing. What we should be praying for is that God will raise up more and more teachers who can read the scriptures, understand them, and explain them. If not, you see, we shall worry about reading everything else. For example, and these are not wrong, but I put them by way of contrast for your thinking, some ministers, for example in America, have given up preaching and taken to counseling, and they become expert in reading people's hearts. Now, I don't think God primarily has called us to read people's hearts. He's called us primarily to read the Bible and teach that to people. Because God alone knows people's hearts, and that's the medicine he's given us for their hearts. And therefore, psychological counseling that bypasses reading the Bible and explaining it, in the end, will be sterile. I don't speak against counseling, of course. We've all needed it. We've all benefited from it. But the counseling that is best is counseling that is backed up with a reading of the Scriptures and an explaining of it. Again, today, there's a great emphasis in many of the more radical and go-ahead parts of the churches in the West to read the signs of the times, to be a prophet, to be a kind of socio-political figure, to talk about liberation theology, to apply the gospel to the national struggles of oppressed peoples. But although reading the signs of the times is important, it is not primarily what the world needs. See, you look at the Christian journals. I get what I believe to be the best Christian journal that's circulating in the West. That is one of the best, anyway, one of the half dozen best, probably. That's Christianity Today. Somebody very kindly pays a subscription for me. It comes every 2 months or every month, and it's a first-class journal. But all the articles in that journal are about people and about things today. It tells me what's going on in people's minds. It explains to me the signs of the times. And you know, there are some times when I think to myself, well, I don't need another copy of this. I've heard all that ad nauseam. I'd sell my shirt if Christianity Today would tell me, for example, what the Acts of the Apostles is about, a long series explaining it. Do you know that there's not one single good commentary on the Acts of the Apostles? There isn't. We're all waiting for Mr. Stott to write one, and he's got so much to do. I know it's coming up, so I can speak there with inside knowledge. You know, I find that an incredible thing. There's not one worth reading in my library, and I've got a fairly good library. See, it just shows where the priorities of the Christian church have been. They've been all haywire. The first thing that we need to know is not to read people's hearts or the signs of the times, but to read the Bible and understand it so we can teach it. Because you can't teach Jesus unless you can teach the Bible. It's not possible to do that. Now, was Philip a whole-timer or a part-timer? I think this is rather interesting, by the way, because it's quite encouraging. Turn back to Acts chapter 6, verse 5. Now, here the whole-timers, that is, the apostles, find that they've got so much to do that they want to delegate many of the practical things. And we won't go into the story at length. I think probably you know it fairly well. But they say they want to devote themselves to being full-time teachers of the Word of God and prayers in verse 4. That's what the church is needing today so desperately. Verse 4. And in order to do that, they choose 7 men full of faith in the Holy Spirit, of whom Philip is one. And they set these men to do the practical jobs. So we have to say that Philip was not a whole-timer. He was an administrator in the first place. I don't know what particular job he was given to do, but it wasn't full-time in prayer and the ministry of the Word. Yet by the time I get to the 21st chapter of the Acts of the Apostles and verse 8, don't bother to turn it up now, I'm told that Philip is an evangelist. And he's the only man called that in the New Testament, an evangelist. He's become a whole-timer. He already is by chapter 8. That's really great, isn't it? It's really great when we appoint people on the staff to be administrators or whatever it is, and we find within a few months or years that they've turned into great evangelists. I think all that that means is that these early Christians were always growing. Though he may have been set aside to look after the widows and their ministrations, yet he was learning the Bible and learning to teach it to his friends, one-to-one and so on, and he was clearly gifted, and in the end God led him further and further until he became a full-time evangelist. So where's the time? When is it that I start learning to be an evangelist? I start now. Not scolding my friends, not probing them the whole time, not accosting them and trying to get them to make decisions before they've even thought about it. What am I called to do? I'm called, when I'm given the opportunity, to explain what the Bible has to say about Jesus and his cross. And what a wonderful time to do it, Holy Week and Easter. I don't know if any of you read a very moving and rather heart-rending article in the Times on Saturday morning yesterday. It was about the death of Hugh Weldon. Most of you will have listened to him as a very fine television commentator and obviously a very delightful person. His closest friend wrote about his death in the Times on Saturday. My closest friend died last week. He died full of honors and dearly beloved of many. Nevertheless, he did not die peacefully. He died hard. Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light, wrote Dylan Thomas in a poem. And that's how my friend died. Not gently, but full of rage. With every passing day, he grew weaker and weaker and so on. In the last time I saw him, I could see that he was in torment. And he's not talking here about physical torment, though his death was a very painful one. I saw he was in torment over his inability to resign himself to make his peace with death. Raised in a devout Presbyterian family, but finally unable to sustain the literal faith of his fathers, still, he never lost his belief in the spiritual truth of Christianity. I don't really know what that means, because obviously he had lost his faith in the Bible. Therefore, his death was a time of torment as he tried to come to face with it. You know, I thought to myself about Hugh Weldon as I read that very moving article. Had nobody in a whole lifetime, had nobody in church, had nobody in his life, had he never heard anybody explain so that he could understand? Perhaps he hadn't. Lots of very intelligent people haven't. That's the greatest calling in the world, isn't it, to explain the Bible so that people can understand life. You won't have to be called to the ministry to do that. You just have to be able to understand it yourself. The Scriptures. How is it to be understood? The answer of Luke is that the Scriptures cannot be understood without a teacher. Second, the Scriptures. How is it to be interpreted? Now turn back to Acts chapter 8. Verse 34. The eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, pray, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Now, what he had read were these extraordinary words in verse 32 and 33 about an innocent man suffering a humiliating death. He would have heard a Jewish interpretation of that, and you can hear that same interpretation if you go to the synagogue, which is just over there in the Bevis Marks. It won't be Philip's explanation. Yesterday I was sent a lecture that is held every year under the auspices of the Council of Christians and Jews. They're obviously very sincere people who want to bring Jews and Christians together. Now, I want to bring Jews and Christians culturally together. I think that anti-Semitism is a danger in every society and is a very ugly thing. But as I read that lecture, I was made sad because it seemed to me that the lecturer was wanting to say, really, there isn't any very great difference in our understanding. But there's all the difference in the world. The one thing that the Jew knows very certainly is that Isaiah 53 is not about Jesus. The one thing that the Christian must insist on is that Jesus is the subject of Isaiah 53. But you say, how do we know if the Christians are right? How do we know if Philip was right? Well, the answer to that is not a difficult one, and we turn back to Luke chapter 24. This chapter is one of the most important in all Luke's writings, in which he tells us the meaning of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he tells us by not telling us. He tells us by saying that he hasn't an explanation to give us because the explanation has already been given. And it is given here by Jesus in verse 25. Jesus said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter his glory?" Now, verse 27. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is absolutely vital, isn't it? What Luke wants us to know is this, that Christ, in order to explain his death, goes back to the Old Testament scriptures. They are the Christian interpretation. You see how important and very, very interesting that is, that if Jesus on the day of resurrection had said to them, now this is why I died, you see, many people would have said all down the ages, well, that was very clever, making the best of a bad job. His life came to a sticky end, but he was able somehow to sort of turn it all round. But Jesus says on the resurrection morning, there's nothing that has gone wrong. Did you realize that? Really, nothing gone wrong, but you've just been dying on a cross. How do you mean nothing has gone wrong? If you read your Old Testament, the prophets, the Psalms, the law, you will find that all this was foretold hundreds of years ago. So he says it again, you see, in verse 44. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Do you see? Jesus says there that the Old Testament is written about him. And no Jew believes that. So how can we say we agree with them? See, what Luke is telling us is that the New Testament is interpreted by the Old, and the Old Testament is interpreted by the New Testament. I've got to have an interpretation, haven't I? The facts don't interpret themselves. If you'd stood there and watched Jesus die, you wouldn't have had the foggiest idea what was going on. If you go and see a passion play, it won't tell you what's happening. If you could have seen everything that Jesus did, you would go away completely in the dark. Somebody's got to tell you what it means. And the Bible tells you what it means. What you would actually have seen is, let me tell you what you would have seen if you'd looked at the cross. You would have seen the innocent suffering. And I suppose it's the most astonishing example of the innocent suffering in the whole history of the universe. He is the most innocent man, the most righteous, and the suffering is the worst. So what do you make of it? In the Old Testament, when the innocent suffered, they cried out with feelings of guilt, doubt, and resentment. They raged against it, just as this man raged against death. Job, the psalmist. How often they rage against the suffering of the innocent. Well, what do we read here in Acts from Isaiah 53? Have you got your Acts 8 open again? What do we read about Jesus? We know it actually took place as a sheep led to the slaughter, or a lamb before its shearers is what? Is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. Well, he says nothing. Why did he say nothing? Was he raging inwardly? Was he saying nothing because there was nothing to say? Was he refusing to talk because everything had come to an end in tragedy? Was he silent because God had let him down? Was he silent because Jesus himself had no answer to the sufferings of the innocent? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? Very important one. No, he was silent because he knew the scriptures. Turn back to Isaiah 53. Look at 4b. Verse 4b. We esteemed him, the suffering servant, Jesus, stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. That's what they thought. They said, if you don't come down off that cross, we can't believe in you. You must be cursed by God. But what does the writer say? He surrounds that, you see, so that we shan't misunderstand. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs. You see, it is the pronouns that matter. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. And with his stripes, I am healed. See, you can't make any sense of the sufferings of the innocent Jesus unless you believe that he suffered for the guilty. In other words, he was not suffering for his own sins, but suffering for other people's. And that is the consistent New Testament interpretation. One more cross-reference and we finish with cross-references. Over to the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2, page 217. Here it is again in verse 21 of chapter 2. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no guile was found on his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He did not rage against God, and he did not rage against men. He committed no sin, no guile was found on his lips. He trusted to him who judges justly. Now verse 24. He himself bore his sins? No, our sins in his body on the tree. There's the apostolic interpretation of the cross. And where does it come from? It comes from Isaiah. Do you see the picture? We live in a day when many clever scholars are saying that this faith that is all wrapped up in this book is 2,000 years old and it cannot possibly meet the needs of a modern post-Enlightenment world. You are all children of the modern age and you've got to have a modern faith. And so people say we've got to reinterpret this. And what I'm telling you is that we have no right to do that. Because Jesus on the first Easter day told people how to understand and interpret his death. He told them that the clue is to be found, for example, in Isaiah 53. So when the New Testament writers preach, what do? They preach Isaiah 53, and they say that his dying was for us. Now back to Acts 8. You see, that's the importance of this story. That's why this story is told here. It's told that we might know what the early church preached. Here he comes up and he sees a Jew reading Isaiah 53. And he doesn't say, yes, let me tell you what you Jews ought to see in this chapter. He says, I tell you what this chapter is about. This chapter is about Jesus, who died in Jerusalem just several weeks ago. This chapter in the Bible, written thousands of years ago, is about Jesus, who died in Jerusalem a few weeks ago. And that interpretation is often called an evangelical one. What that means is that the churches that call themselves evangelical or are called that are those who want to stick to the interpretation Christ gave. And thankfully there are lots of churches in London like that. I listed them in my notes. The East London Tabernacle, All Souls, Holy Trinity, Brompton, Westminster Chapel, The Strangers' Rest, whether they're small or big. How thankful we can be. Let's pray there'll be more, many more. Because this story is written that I may understand the Bible and understand how it is to be interpreted so that it may exercise its power in bringing many people to the truth. Well, I think that time has gone. I can't go on to my third point, so we'll leave it there. Let's pray. When's the day going to come when senior city men come walking across the pavement and saying, can I be baptized? May I believe? May I join? The day will be when the Holy Spirit leads a Christian to them to explain Christ and him crucified. That's the only way it's likely to happen, so let's pray for it. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that there, way out in the desert, there was this one man whom you were seeking and who was seeking you. We believe there must be many, many people outside the churches who this Holy Week are seeking for you and whom you are seeking. We pray in your goodness and your mercy that some of us may have the opportunity to sit alongside friends, young and old, and perhaps be able to say a few words of explanation of what the Bible means. We thank you that Philip was able to learn this when he was young, so that later he became a great evangelist. Raise up more teachers of your truth, we pray. This we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.